Lord, we long to see your churches full of true saints, saved from all different walks of life, with a different yet similar testimony. We were lost, and now we're found. We're blind, but now we see. It is your people, we know that we're called to deny ourselves and to acknowledge our lack of wisdom and our proneness to wander like sheep, even when our redeemed state, our need for your church, your people, a local church, a place to belong, a place to serve and be served, a place to worship, a place to encourage one another all the more as we see the day approaching, a place where we love one another and know what's happening in each other's life and care enough that we'll, if we ever drift from the pattern of your word, that we'll care enough to lovingly come alongside one another and call one another to repentance. And Lord, we're thankful for your patience. We're thankful for what you're doing through this church on public school campuses. We're thankful for the way in which your word is going forth through some of the ministries around the world, the missionaries that we support. We remember them. We pray for them this morning. We're so thankful for the gospel partnership that we have, preaching the same message, following the same script, trying to build your church the same way, all towards the same end of glorifying the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask as we think of the gospel, as we realize what a central place the end of the story has in the good news message, we pray that you will move in our hearts to respond to the glorious truths of this blessed hope in a way that is honoring to you, in a way that will make a difference as we interact with those in the world, and as you continue to grow and build your church through our humble and imperfect efforts, God, that you might be all in all, and that the Lord Jesus Christ might reign, and that he might reign as Lord through his people in our hearts and through this local church. It's our longing, and so in that spirit, we come before your word as beggars, as those hungry, longing to be fed, nothing more, nothing less than manna from heaven that is contained in your word, the word of God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Those who serve a God who is not loving, gracious, and merciful know not the God of the Bible. The Westboro Baptist ilk and those who have followed their pattern have seemingly concocted a quasi-Christian deity where everyone's a hell-bound heretic but them. On the other side of the spectrum, a God who is devoid of perfect holiness, wrath, and justice is equally a man-made idol. And the liberal church seems to worship and promote this kind of user-friendly deity. If you want to point out those religious adherents to your children, as they say, well, who belongs to that cult? All you need to do is look for that common bumper sticker that says coexist with all the religious symbols. Even this very weekend, yesterday, at the parking lot of my son's YMCA basketball game, we saw one of those bumper stickers where basically they teach and believe that all roads lead to the same place and where all gods are basically the same God and that nobody has a corner on worshiping and serving and proclaiming the true and living God. And in that manner, they call for this unbiblical form of unity and peace. As for me and my spiritual house, the only God we're interested in knowing, serving, and telling others about is the true and living God. The one who was and is to come. The one who is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The God of creation, the God of salvation, the God of judgment, the God of eternity. The one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. By his grace, we sinners come to know this God through the perfect revelation of his Son Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 1, and through the inspired testimony of sacred scripture, Psalm 19. So it is through the living Word, that is the eternal Son of God, and it is through the written Word that we come to know and that we can come to be found righteous in Him through justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. And it is Christ who is the perfect image of the invisible God. It is through Christ and through the revelation of the Son that we come to know who this God truly is. And the Bible also teaches us that saving faith grants us eyes to see and hearts to savor God, the triune God, for who He truly is. So how shall we know Him? How do we know how to please Him with our lives and honor Him with our worship? And that when we tell others about Him, that the one that of whom we are testifying of is the true God. How do we know this? Well, God opens our eyes and our ears through faith, through true saving faith. And this is what we find in John's Gospel chapter 3 and Hebrews 11, to name but a few passages. In fact, it is in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, where we are taught that without faith, that is true faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. One of the reasons why so many contemporary preachers avoid portions of Scripture like Revelation 17 through 19 is because the masses are not interested in hearing about the winepress of God's fierce and holy wrath. We're told that only old-fashioned Puritans talk about things such as sinners in the hands of an angry God. This popular approach to contemporary ministry is problematic, however, because it is the full gamut of God's attributes that make up who God truly is. In Exodus 34, when God reveals himself to his people through his word, he tells us that not only is he compassionate and loving and merciful, far more than we could possibly fathom, but that he is also infinitely holy, and that he is a God of justice and a God of wrath. Friends, I ask you, are we really so arrogant as to believe that the God of the Bible needs a contemporary facelift? And what I find today, that many crowd-pleasing evangelical preachers today have become little more than plastic surgeons. It's one thing to acknowledge imperfections and blemishes among sinful human beings, and for some then to go to plastic surgeons seeking for one to come and to give them the perfect nose, or the perfect body. But what are we saying when we preach a God, when we fashion a God, when we sculpt a deity that is anything less than the God of the Bible? As if God needs a facelift. As if God needs help in order to be fashioned in such a manner so as to be found to be acceptable to humanity, to sinners here below. And yet we find in the avoidance of so many passages of Scripture that deal with themes such as the second coming of Christ, not only to reward believers, but also to judge unbelieving, unrepentant sinners. And when we avoid all the gamut of the attributes of God that make up the sum and substance of who God truly is, this is in fact exactly what we are saying. All of which, all I can think to say to God on behalf of the American church today is, Father, forgive us, for we know not what we are doing. You say, well, what is one of the best safeguards then against this very subtle compromise? Well, one of the best ways that we can make sure that we herald the whole counsel of God and that we can preach God for who He truly is and all of His glory is to preach through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We call this sequential expository preaching. And why do we do this as the regular diet in the life of this church? And why do so many others do this? Well, it's because we know our tendencies. We know how tempting it is to hold back from the masses that which they need to know. And to somehow subtly and maybe accidentally even not present a God in all of His glory, in all of His ways, in all of His attributes, in all of His characteristics, exactly as God is. Not as we maybe think that God should be, but for God as He is. And God has given to us a revelation of Himself and what He wants from us, and how a sinner can be justified and made right with God, and how believers can please Christ, and what we have to look forward to, that blessed hope, all of it has been given to us progressively. That means not all at once. God progressively gave to His people His Word, and He did it in installments of books. And so it only makes sense that it would be helpful, perhaps, to present God and His will and His Word verse by verse sequentially through chapters and through books of the Bible. I hear someone out there saying, well, what about Charles Spurgeon? That's not the way in which he approached the pulpit. He did not preach sequentially, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the books of the Bible. And isn't Spurgeon the prince of preachers? To which I say, yes. But Spurgeon certainly taught, did he not, the whole counsel of God. Spurgeon held back nothing of God in his presentation of the Word of God as he brought his people the doctrine and theology of Scripture. In other words, Spurgeon taught and the masses came, but he didn't preach to the masses that they might come and stay a compromised message. No, he preached everything from the doctrines of grace to the attributes of God to everything in between. And so many of us preachers today who perhaps lack the boldness of Spurgeon say that one of the ways that we can keep from holding back from you the full portrait of God, that maybe the safest approach is to preach sequentially, line upon line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through the Word of God. That we would not avoid and jump over portions of Scripture like so many preachers do today that present a message that the masses find to be unacceptable, or a message that the masses claim today is not relevant for our times. We believe that God knows best. And so with that in mind, I would like to call your attention to one of the neglected portions of Scripture, that is the book of Revelation. And we find ourselves this morning near the end, that is Revelation chapter 19. And everything in this series sort of flows out of one New Testament passage of Scripture, that is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, which read as follows. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude and please God by worshiping Him with holy fear and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is not the dumbed down God of contemporary churchianity. But if we are to worship God with reverence and awe, then the God of holy wrath and the God who is a God of consuming fire needs to have his place, that he would be presented to us not in some man-designed presentation, but in the context of Scripture, exactly as he presents himself in time and space, both in the present and in the future, which of course is exactly what we find every time we open up the Word of God. And we find this in the 19th chapter of Revelation. If you want a real-life illustration of the truth that God is a consuming fire, look no other place than here. And in the backdrop of coming condemnation and judgment upon the unbelieving world and on the kingdom of the Antichrist and his axis of evil, we find as we turn the page, when we go from earth to heaven, a scene of worship. Authentic worship, true worship, loud worship, heavenly worship. And they are responding in this scene of heavenly worship, wherein all of redeemed humanity is also called and summoned from heaven to join in worshiping this God, that which arouses them to this high level, this lofty place of worship, is condemnation. Notice the context that precedes this heavenly song of worship. Before heaven bursts forth in praise, this is what is presented to the church through John in the book of Revelation. Look back at chapter 17 as we consider the crushing defeat of the kingdom of darkness that is to come. As we're reminded that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And not only is he sovereign over all things, he also in his perfect justice has ordained a day of wrath, a day of calamity, a day of divine reckoning. For anyone who would wonder if perhaps at times people have gotten away with crimes against humanity, such as the Holocaust, and even greater offenses against God himself, as we seemingly defy God and the wisdom of God and the plan of God and the order of God, such as the scene today in the promotion of the transgender movement and all that is now done against God's original and marvelous plan for men and women in marriage as God designed it to be. We wonder, as so many sinners prosper and as so many righteous people suffer, has God forgotten who he is? That he is a consuming fire? That he is the God of perfect justice? And the answer, of course, comes to us over and over again, but perhaps no more clearly and no more powerfully is this answer presented for us than in the Word of God in Revelation. We see at the end in chapter 17, verse 1, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. You recall that chapter 6 through 19 looks forward to that future period, the 7 years of the coming tribulation. When bowl judgments are poured out, we're told that there will be seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls, all of which represent specific judgments that will come forth on the world and against the kingdom of darkness that is set against the kingdom of light. And that as the seals and trumpets and bowls are poured out, that humanity, rather than relenting and rather than humbling themselves like Pharaoh, rather than repenting, they will harden their hearts against God. And as bad as today we find things like STDs, we are taught that in Scripture these STBs, seals and trumpets and bowls, that they are infinitely worse. And it is here that a seventh angel comes with a seventh bowl. So we're towards the end of the tribulation. Comes and says to John, listen, come here and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk in the wine with the wine of her immorality. Drop down to verse 12. Though there are many symbols used in the book of Revelation, it is not intended to be a mystery shrouded in an enigma, clouded in mystery. So here we find, well, who are the 10 horns that join this anti-God coalition, this one world apostate religion symbolized by the name Babylon? Well, we're told that in verse 12 that the 10 horns whom John sees in the series of visions are the 10 kings. So there'll be a collection of world rulers joining together with Antichrist and this apostate world religion. And this hour of darkness that envelops the earth. And it says in verse 12 that the 10 horns which you saw, they're 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. And why have they come together? Why did the nations come together to try to make a tower of Babel? And now we have in this new Babylon presented in the end a similar coalition against God. Verse 13 says, this is their one purpose, their overarching and dominant purpose, that they have been given power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. As the church suffered for righteousness' sake in the first century, and as more people are martyred today in this century than in all the centuries combined in the history of the church, and as persecution begins to ramp up even in our own country, oh, how we need to be lifted up above the murk of this world and the filth and the slime and the darkness that is all around us. And as we wonder, God, are you there? God, do you see? God, do you know? God, what about your justice? What about your holiness? What about your wrath? The Spirit beckons us to return time and time again to the book of Revelation, to the series of visions of what is going to happen at the end of this age and the beginning of the eternal state. And we find there will be a time of divine reckoning. And that this reminder of God's justice and God's judgment poured out on all the unrepentant and the ungodly forces of evil, both Antichrist, Satan, and all the rest, that this should lead us to not simply be encouraged to persevere, to be reminded that we will be rewarded a million times over for any sacrifice that has been made for the cause of Christ, for the sake of His gospel, but that also that we would find here that as attributes of God are revealed, His holiness, His justice, and His wrath to name but a few, that this should lead within our hearts a song of doxology and praise and worship, that we would be lifted up to heavenly worship, as is the case in Revelation chapter 19. And so in chapter 18, you find not only the destruction of the one world anti-Christian religion, that apostate religion, but also we find in chapter 18, verse 1, the angel goes on to say that after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, and having great authority, and the earth was illumined with His glory. And He cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. And she has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds in the cup with which she has mixed, twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. This great city of Babylon is the apostate religious and corrupt commercial center of the Antichrist during the coming tribulation. We are taught that during the coming period, that this man of lawlessness will lead the unbelieving world to come under his delusion. And what will be the mark of that global empire? Well, it will be defined by rebellion, by pride, by immorality, by sensuality, by materialism and idolatry. And one of the things that we are taught by implication as we consider the end of the story, so to speak, in the book of Revelation, is that as bad as things may appear to be, that we haven't seen anything yet. That things are going to get a whole lot worse before God and His Christ make all things right. It is a scary presentation of what is to come during the future tribulation upon the earth. And yet, this is exactly why, for those of us who believe, we find Revelation chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, to be one of the most comforting promises in all the Bible. For those of us who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, which basically says before that coming period of the tribulation that is described so accurately and graphically in Revelation chapters 6 through 18, that God will snatch His people from the earth and that He will rescue us from the hour of testing. This is the inspired verbiage of Revelation 3:10, that for those who overcome, that He will rescue us from the hour of testing that is going to come upon the entire earth. And so as judgment comes in the form of seals and trumpets and bold judgments, and as we come close to the end before the Son of God and King of Righteousness comes, that as Babylon begins to burn, and as that world of darkness and that empire of iniquity begins to unfold, and as the dominoes begin to fall exactly as God has ordained it to take place, we have this contrast of response. In chapter 17 and 18, you find those unbelievers on earth are mourning. They are not mourning over their sins. They're mourning that they have placed all of their eggs in this worldly basket, and it is all going to hell. And yet you find when you then turn in your Bible in chapter 19, we go from earth to heaven. We turn from mourning to gladness. We turn into this, we transition into this song, this blessed song, this glorious song of heavenly worship. So it is in that context that we find these words. After these things, chapter 19, this is our text for this morning. Please follow along as we look at this morning's sermon text, and we will seek to explain the text, to exposit the text, and to exhort from the text the words that are faithful, true, profitable, and befitting, as the Holy Spirit only preserve that which would be helpful for His people and for His church. So it is after these things John is told and sees that he heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, So let it be. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you, his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to God. Here we find in this prophetic passage of Scripture four reasons why every believer should join the Hallelujah chorus. Four reasons why believers should add their voice to the Hallelujah chorus. This is why we should praise the Lord, not passively, but very intentionally. Not with whisper, but with loud songs and clashing cymbals, and with all that is within us, that we would even approximate as much as is possible in our earthly worship a little of that which will take place throughout eternity in glory, true heavenly worship. And you say, well, it's easy for you to say, but if you knew, if you were to sit down with me in a series of counseling sessions, and if I were to share with you all that is happening and all that is not happening in my life, perhaps you're so locked away in your closet in the confines of this church of which you work, spending most of your time with Christians, you don't know what it's like to be a Christian in a public school. In a public university. You maybe didn't hear that this week on the campus of Harvard, an institution that was originally founded upon the Word of God, seeking to bring glory to Christ as Lord and King, that they've shut down a Christian club that has existed for years and years because they had the audacity to hold fast to their personal and biblical convictions related to sexual morality. To the institution of marriage, of which they say God is the one who designed it. Perhaps you've lost sight of what's happening in the Middle East to Christians, to believers in Asia, in Africa, in South America. Well, I remind you that John was a political prisoner on the island of Patmos, the last living apostle. And the church, the more faithful they were, the more holy they were, as we see in the letters to seven churches of Asia Minor, the more persecuted they became, the larger target that was set on their back. And God in his grace and God in his mercy gave to John to give to the church until these things take place when our faith would become sight. This series of visions, and if we find here heaven calling God's people to join in heavenly worship, knowing what they were going through, friends, then I believe that in the Spirit, directed by His Word, that we too can gladly join them in praise, in worship, in exaltation to God in His Christ. So we find reasons provided. Reasons, when we think about the causes that we have, it will light a fire that the world will not easily be able to put out, regardless of what comes, that we could approximate Sunday upon Sunday corporately and day by day in our lives, worship that is heavenly, worship that honors and glorifies the Lord, and worship that satisfies the very deepest longings and cravings of our heart. So last Sunday, we considered the first two reasons why every believer should join the Hallelujah Chorus. By the way, Revelation 19 was the inspiration behind the great Hallelujah Chorus of George Frideric Handel. Praise the Lord. Why? Number one, verses 1 and 2, because his judgment of the wicked is both accurate and fair. Praise the Lord. Why? Because his judgment of the wicked is both accurate and fair. Or you could say it is deserved and just. God not only will reward the righteous for every deed of faith and every act of mercy and every word of truth that by his grace we speak and do in his name and for his glory. But as it was told with the representative city of Babylon, that the sins God knows, God sees, and God will one day visit, there will be justice in its fullest expression. And this causes heaven to go crazy. The volume is turned loud, and John in the Spirit takes it in. So praise the Lord. Look at verse 2. Hallelujah. Why? Because his judgments are true and righteous. There's a second reason why we should praise the Lord. That is found in verses 3 and 4. Praise the Lord because his judgments are permanent and unalterable. His judgments are permanent and unalterable. There will be, as I said last Sunday, no Nightmare on Elm Street Part 2. You say, where am I getting that from? Well, I'm getting the Hallelujah from the four places in the New Testament where we find this wonderful word of doxology, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. It happens a second time. One wasn't enough. And this time it is, verse 3, because her smoke rises up forever and ever. This is talking about the permanence and finality and that God's judgment is unalterable. We then move into a new section of Scripture this morning, that of verses 5 and 6. On every Sunday, there's a certain sense in which, by God's design, the person who has been called by Christ, gifted by his Spirit to speak forth the testimony of the Word of God, is called in the worship service to lead God's people to praise. And not simply praise in song, but praise through the exposition of Scripture, which as God's glory is revealed through the preaching of his word, and as the attributes of God are magnified through the exposition of Scripture, this should then move the people of God, including the preacher, to in that very moment to respond immediately to the revelation of God and his Christ with worship. So the preacher in this sense is also the worship leader. And so we find a third reason why every single one of us who belong to Christ should praise the Lord. And the third reason is because our all-powerful King shall return to reign and to rule. Jesus is coming again. And the prospect of the Lord's return leads heaven to respond in mile-high doxology. And heaven, from heaven, likely the four living creatures who serve and worship the Lord nonstop as they see these events unfolding, and as they think about the sure prospect of the Lord's return, there is a call to worship from heaven to all of us, both great and small, to respond and to give praise to God. Why? Look at verse 6. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. In other words, what this passage is trying to teach us is that if you truly love God, and if you truly hate sin, then the prospect of Jesus' return will send your soul into spiritual orbit. It will take you places that music alone could not do. But the truth of God that we call theology, and when we believe it, it activates something within us. It's like gunpowder being ignited, and so that we would explode in praise. Far more than if your friend gave you a front row seat to see your favorite artist at such and such a concert. You'd be like, that's amazing. I can't believe it. So let it be. Praise the Lord. A third reason why every person should add their voice to the hallelujah chorus, according to the end of verse 6, where we find a fourth and final hallelujah, has to do with the return of Christ. And not just as a reality, but because of what we know the King is going to do when He comes again. So if you want to rile up an audience of Spirit-filled believers, again, we have worship taking place here. But they didn't even need, it appears here, a fog machine. There's no strobe lights. Now, for those of you who are a little bit more conservative, there's a lot of volume coming from heaven. This is not a congregation of polite worshipers whispering praise to God. John tries to borrow language to try to help us to understand what he experienced when he, in the spirit sensory overload, took it all in and then tried to explain it for us to understand. It's like the sound of rushing waters. When's the last time you were in your house when thunder boomed and the room shook and our hearts skipped a beat? But it was the prospect of the second coming of Christ and the attribute of God in all of His holiness and in His perfect justice and in His holy wrath that moves heaven to respond in praise. And what I'm wanting you to see here is that this is not an isolated event. In particular, it is the reality that Jesus Christ, who historically came as a man, though fully God, fully man, died on a cross, bodily rose again, ascended to the right hand of the Father, promised that in the way in which He went, He would come again, that this is about to take place, and this doctrine moves heaven to call all of God's people to respond in worship. This is not an isolated event. The third reason why we should praise the Lord has to do with the coming of Christ the King to reign and to rule. So turn back with me to Revelation 11. As I've said many times before, God does not have a stuttering problem. When there's emphasis, when there's something that is repeated, it's for emphasis. It's to help it maybe get through to us. Or perhaps, as frail creatures, God knows that we're prone not only to wander, but sometimes even to forget, to have spiritual amnesia. When we look all around us and the waves seem to be crashing down and darkness seems to be growing with each passing piece of legislation. To be reminded that we have cause to praise the Lord because of this hope that we have. And so we find in Revelation 11, 15 to 17, this biblical pattern between the return of the King and exuberant worship. Verse 15 of chapter 11. Remember, seal, trumpet, bowls. So we have now the seventh angel sounding the seventh trumpet, and the loud voice in heaven saying, 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Finally, finally, things are going to be set right and go back to the way they were originally intended to be. Only when the king returns and he will reign forever and ever. What's the response? Spontaneous, immediate. Verse 16. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God. So you have thrones beneath the throne, because God has given to redeemed man a most undeserved and lofty place. That will find its expression both in the millennial kingdom and in eternity future in the New Jerusalem. But here we have the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God. They fell on their faces. In other words, they prostrate themselves and worship God. Why? What's the cause of this song? We give thanks to thee, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast finally begun to reign. The curtain is open. The kingdom of God and his Christ is going to be experienced in time and space, all of which leads heaven to erupt, to roar in heavenly praise. Praise the Lord, all you his saints, for the omnipotent ruler shall return, and he will come as a conquering king, and he will make right all that is wrong. He will remember all that has been forgotten. He will relieve his people. He will reward his saints, and he will judge the ungodly. This is a fundamental component of the biblical gospel. So to avoid the return of Christ in relationship to the final judgment of humanity and all those creatures who oppose our Lord and his sovereignty and his glory, is to not preach and proclaim the complete good news message. Because included in it is this promise that Jesus is coming again. And this time he is not coming to die on a cross. He has already presented a perfect sacrifice, but this time the king will return to right every wrong, to settle all heavenly scores, to vanquish all of God's enemies, to punish the wicked, to avenge and reward his saints, and listen, to establish David's throne exactly as the Old Testament prophets predicted he would. And this kingdom will be a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of peace, and it will flourish upon the earth. So Scripture, time and time again, tries to get our attention off ourselves onto Christ and off our circumstances, our temporal earthly circumstances, onto the eternal state, and to the coming judgment, and to the return of Christ, and to the establishment of the king's everlasting kingdom, as he will sit from the throne of David, exactly as the prophets predicted thousands of years ago. All of it will come to pass exactly as God predicted. And so when we think about this great theme of the coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his glorious kingdom, what Scripture wants us to do, as it provides detailed graphic description and nuanced layers of this King so great and this righteous kingdom, is it wants us to begin to taste it, to experience it here on earth, as in faith we behold it as we turn our eyes to the Scriptures. In a certain sense, Revelation 19 to 22 is like a heavenly bakery. The sights, the smells, the sounds. John does his best to capture all of it for us, so that we could begin to anticipate the kingdom of which not only Christ will reign, but he will bring his saints to reign with him on the earth. And Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6 says that reign will last for 1,000 years. Is it any wonder then why Jesus taught his disciples when they pray that there should be a sense in which we always pray with anticipation? We're all familiar with the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6. It's not to be said verbatim all the time as the only prayer. It's a model prayer. But Jesus' disciples asked that wonderfully practical question, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. What does he say? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then he says what? There's anticipation. When you pray, pray this. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Listen, on earth, okay, we're premillennialist. Jesus will return and establish an earthly kingdom. Exactly as the disciples anticipated, exactly as Jesus told them to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what we long for. This is what we anticipate. The righting of every wrong. The establishment of this glorious kingdom. I think as I've been meditating upon the 19th chapter of Revelation, I've been reminded that the Holy Spirit never intended us to study biblical prophecy, any of it, including Revelation, as if we are, if you will, art historians. I've told you, now I'm, you know, not a very cultured person, despite the degrees I might have, and the fact that I took music and art appreciation in college, and I found myself appreciating it less. But art historians, you know how it is. You just behold portraits of art. Oh, and notice this and notice that. That is not how the Holy Spirit intends his people to receive his revelation concerning prophecies, concerning end times, eschatology, last things, as if we're just prophecy sharp pundits, simply building our knowledge of things and then maybe somehow trying to imperfectly interpret what's happening in the newspaper against what we read in Revelation. No, the chief end of biblical eschatology is to help us glorify King Jesus with greater gusto. Have we forgotten that glorious hymn of Isaac Watts, that beloved Christmas hymn, is as much about the second coming of Christ as it is about the first? And what song is it that I'm thinking of? Joy to the Earth. Think about that song that we sing in view of Christ's first coming against a backdrop of Revelation 19 and 20. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds to me an awful lot like heaven and earth responding to the prospect of the coming of Christ, our King. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Verse 6, why? For the Lord our God, the omnipotent, reigns. The song goes on to say, no more let sins and sorrows grow. Cancer and rape and murder and injustice, racism, Christian persecution. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. As far as I can tell, this earth that we live in is pretty cursed. We experience the net effect of that every day. But there's going to come a day when the world will approximate closer to what God originally created it to be, that garden paradise. When will that be? Well, it's when the king returns and establishes the kingdom. We read about this in other passages of Scripture, such as Zechariah chapter 14. Verses 9 through 15. Don't miss the climax of the song. So when we think about Jesus' kingship and his reign, it moves God's people to praise him with songs like this. He rules the world, so unlike so many of our earthly rulers. He rules the world with truth and grace. And makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love, wonders of his love, and wonders of his love. That brings us right back to the very beginning illustration about the imbalances of presenting a God who is just and wrathful and a God of anger, but not merciful and gracious and loving, or the other tendency by the liberal church to present a God who is those things, but not a God of perfect righteousness. But Jesus is all of these things, for he is the eternal Son, and the King is coming again. So this is the big takeaway from Revelation 19, verses 5 and 6. The imminent and sure prospect, okay, the imminent and sure prospect of the omnipotent King's coming and his future reign calls for songs of loudest praise. So there is a sense, when we get to heaven, we're not going to need Beats audio headphones, because God's going to give us a perfect pair of ears so that we can take in the loudest possible praise. And for some of you older folks who kind of, you know, chirk back from that, in heaven you'll have glorified ears and you'll enjoy what we young people do. Loud music. Loud, passionate, authentic praise music. And it will be a healing balm to our souls. And it will bring joy to our hearts. But most importantly, it will bring honor and glory to God. So in view of all of this, may all who truly believe join the angels in heaven in proclaiming, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Why? For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let me restate this as clearly as I possibly can. If our theology of last things does not lead us to greater wonder and higher doxology, something is seriously out of whack. The church has lost its wonder. I wonder why. Because we have failed to preach the full counsel of God, including most majestic and lofty portions of Scripture, such as Revelation 6 through 19. Listen, do you want to mobilize a Spirit-filled church to more faithful local outreach and global missions? Yeah, we want more of that. Lord, we want a revival. That's what a mark of a revival. Then what should we do? Ask your preacher to preach on the second coming of Christ. Revelation 22, verse 12. Jesus is going to speak at the end directly. Here's some of the final words of Christ preserved in the Word of God. It has to do with the King's kingdom. He says, remember, beloved, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You want to see a church full of missionaries, small m, sending out capital M missionaries, preach on the second coming of Christ. It will ignite in the fire in the hearts of God's people. You want to energize a Spirit-filled flock to loftier worship and to more fervent prayer? Of course, Lord, we want revival. Not only in this church, in all your churches that are Christian. What should we do? Well, let us sing songs that celebrate and anticipate the mighty King's return. Heaven beckons us to join them in singing, hallelujah, praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the omnipotent, he reigns. Father God, we pray for you to plant your word deep within our hearts. May the prospect of King Jesus' glorious return do something deep within our hearts and souls. Mobilize us to more intentional gospel outreach, both near and far. Lord Jesus, please use our humble efforts to bring more sinners into your glorious kingdom so that they too can know the joy and peace and security of this blessed hope. Holy Father, as we study the grand finale of this great prophecy, revive our hearts that we might worship you with greater fervency and that we might serve thee with deeper devotion. We pray, and all God's people said,